Is 8, if you have your Bibles. Thank you, Carson, for praying for the team in Utah. I've been getting, and I know you parents have, and I sent you links yesterday for all of us to get some updates on our team of teens in Utah and our leaders, and I'm just so encouraged by the opportunities they're having. And I told my wife last night or yesterday sometime that they're being stretched in ways in gospel deliverance that are giving out to people that I haven't been challenged in years. And I'm just praising God for these experiences that they're having. And I'm hoping that they bring home the evangelistic unction that they can share with us. So Judges 8 this morning. Last week, Griffin dealt with Judges 7. There are three chapters that deal with Gideon. And we're going to conclude, God willing, Gideon today. So let's pray. Father, we ask again that you would speak to our hearts as we just prayed together in song. We want to see Christ. Lord, we confess to you that just by walking into a sanctuary, an auditorium like this, our hearts are often filled with static and distraction and worries and cares of this world, fears. And Lord Jesus, you told us that those things choke the word, and we want to hear from you today. And so we ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, that they'd be true and honest soil, ready for the word of God, and that you would bring forth fruit in our lives, convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us in areas that we need to be encouraged. Draw men and women, boys and girls to Christ today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a story, and I think this is a true story. This is not a joke. There was a wedding reception that was in the basement of a church. I guess that's pretty common, but this particular church had decorated their basement. I guess the decor team had decided a really good idea was to place verses of scripture, paintings of verses of scripture all through the basement that would basically give a gospel witness to anyone who used the basement or came to the basement. It was kind of this church's fellowship hall. But there was a wedding reception that was held in the basement. That's the story I want to tell you. They decorated this basement, as I told you, with the scripture verses, and the wedding coordinator chose an interesting place for the wedding cake. Perhaps it was an oversight, but she'd placed the wedding cake by one of the verses that was a little different than all the others. Most of the verses were about the goodness and love and mercy of God, but this one was different. Right behind the wedding cake was Matthew 3:7, which read, "Flee from the wrath that is to come," right behind the wedding cake. Now, maybe she had some insight that no one else did, but it was certainly weird at a wedding reception to have the verse Matthew 3:7 behind the wedding cake, "Flee the wrath to come." But Judges 8 actually demonstrates for us what it's like when God's people marry the world. In Judges 6, there is despair. Gideon is called, he's afraid, God commissions him, he assures him he's going to be with him. Judges 7 is hopeful. Last week, as Griffin taught us through the word, that it seemed like God was using, and he did, Gideon, to deliver them from the people of Midian, the Midianites. But in Judges 8, Gideon leads them right back into idolatry. So he that started well did not finish well. But what we see in Judges 8 is a pretty interesting understanding, because what you see in Judges 8 is four different responses to the redeeming, rescuing work of God. And what we see is in these four different responses, we can see ourselves, because we often respond to God's rescuing work in a similar way. Has God rescued you? I'm specifically talking about rescuing you from your sin. The condemnation from your sin. Have you been saved? Are you born again? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, the scriptures tell us that you have been born into the family of God. Some of us remember that exact date. We remember a lot about that date. Some of us are a little foggy about the particular date. But my question to you is, have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son? Are you sure of that? When you respond to that great rescue, that is called the Christian life. The Christian life is a grand response to God's redeeming work in making us his children. And this is the big idea that I think is found in this passage. We are to respond to God's powerful rescue with repentance and faith. Sometimes you may wonder, do all we talk about around here is repentance and faith? Well, it wouldn't be bad, two things bad to talk about, because the scriptures are filled with it, that we as God's people, we don't just repent and place our trust in Christ to be saved, but we ought to be repenting and placing trust in Christ all the time. That's called the life of a believer, the walk of a believer. But what we see in this passage is four different responses to this powerful rescue. And make no mistake, everybody in the promised land knew that there had been a powerful rescue. Let's not miss this. God had used what started out as 32,000 soldiers that Gideon was going to have, and it shrunk down to 300. And 300 defeated 135,000. And everybody in Israel knew about this great defeat, this great rescue that God had given Israel. And I just want to remind you that this was not because Gideon was a great warrior. Let's not forget how God delivered Midianites into the hands of the Israelites. It was with these great weaponry, right? Some of you are doing this. I'll try to stay still. Okay? You get your position, I'll keep mine. They had mason jars with glow sticks in them, and they had trumpets in their right hands. And here's what Gideon's strategy was. When you hear me blow the trumpet and break my mason jar with my glow stick, you're to do the same. We're all going to do it, 300 of us, at one time. Can you imagine being a soldier in that little army? Well, we're going to do what? You're going to break the mason jar. It really wasn't a glow stick. There was a little candle of some sort, a lantern in there. They were supposed to break it, the clashing and the breaking of this glass, and then the sound of the trumpet did exactly what God intended to do. The Midianites freaked out, and they began to kill each other. And so now we come to Judges 8, and right at the end of Judges 8, Gideon reaches out to the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites were the best military of all of the tribes. They were the most economically blessed. They were the big kid on the block, but they didn't get called to the battle until at the end. And Gideon calls them to go get two kings, Oreb and Zeb, and they obediently follow, and they come with Oreb's head in one hand and Zeb's head in the other, and they bring it to Gideon. It's a very violent thing. That happens at the end of chapter 7. So are you surprised at all that when you read about the tribe of Ephraim in chapter 8, they're not happy? And this gives us the first response to God's powerful rescue with repentance and faith. Here's what they say. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" The Ephraimites are not happy that they were called at the conclusion, at the caboose of the battle. Now, who was Ephraim? Just as a reminder, Ephraim wanted to be in first place because Ephraim was in first place. Ephraim was the youngest grandson of Jacob. He was the youngest son of Joseph. You remember this? And how in Genesis we're told that Joseph had two sons by Asenath. Ephraim was the youngest and Manasseh was the oldest. Are you tracking with me? Now, in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing all of the kids, and he's blessing Joseph's kids. And at that moment, because Jacob was the younger, Esau was the older, and he'd enjoyed all the blessings, he wanted to do the same thing for Ephraim. And remember, it was time to bless them, and what does he do? He does this. So he's supposed to put the right hand on Manasseh's head, because he's the oldest, the firstborn, and he's supposed to put the left hand on Ephraim's head. But what does he do? Do you remember this? He does this. What does Joseph do? "Daddy, what are you doing?" So he moves his hands, and then he moves them back. And he says, Ephraim's going to be the one that leads all the others. And Ephraim indeed was the most powerful militarily, the most powerful economically. And Ephraim is not happy that there was a battle that happened, even though this miraculous rescue took place, that they weren't called. Now, just soak this in for a moment. Here is a group of God's people who are not excited that God had done something that seemed so, it was so miraculous that he used 300 men to defeat 135,000 Midianites with glow sticks and mason jars and trumpets. But you know what Ephraim wants to talk about? Why didn't you call us? Why did you wait to the end to call us? Now, this is not a problem that gets solved here. You're going to find in chapter 12, when Maxim preaches from chapter about Jephthah, that Jephthah does the same thing. He overlooks Ephraim, and Ephraim is lathered up and mad about it again. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that sometimes the response from God's people, rather than giving glory to God, that he uses, as we learned last week, weak things, that he delights in using the weak things so that the strength of Christ can be manifest and God can get the glory, that there are certain times that Christians respond with, I'm not really happy that there was a victory because I wasn't called. Now, they're upset. Gideon does something very diplomatic. I don't know if it was spiritual, but it was certainly diplomatic. So Gideon, he's got them all upset, and he could have done a few things. But we're told in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away what? Wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So Gideon, instead of going nuclear on them, he decides he's going to give them a compliment. And people who are consumed with themselves and wanting to have the preeminence, that's the first point, this preeminent attitude. The preeminent attitude. People who have a preeminent attitude, one of the ways you can calm them down is just brag on them. Again, I'm not saying it's a spiritual thing to do, but Gideon knew human nature here. You know what he does with somebody who thinks they should be first? He brags on them. You can almost see him saying, okay. So what does Gideon say? He uses this little proverb. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? Abiezer was a grandson of Manasseh, the smallest tribe where Gideon was from. And he was saying, listen, we haven't gotten much accomplished yet compared to you. Gleanings, that was the part they were supposed to leave for the poor in Israel. Do you remember this? In Ruth, where they would leave a little bit of gleanings for those that were poor and impoverished. And he's saying, your gleanings are more than our harvest. So you have two heads of two kings. I haven't gotten Zeba and Zalmunna yet. So he compliments Ephraim, and all of a sudden, what does it say? Then their anger, look at verse 3, against him subsided when he said this. So one of the principles we learn here, and again, I'm not saying that this is spiritual, and I'm not counseling you necessarily to deal with people who are full of themselves quite like this, but Gideon decides the best way to calm angry, selfish people down is just brag on them. It works. Is it possible that we can have a similar spirit? You know, when you come to the New Testament, this is not foreign to God's people. 3 John verse 9, we're told that there was a man named Diotrephes who always wanted first place. He always wanted the preeminence. And John says this is a problem, and he's causing disunity in the church because he always wants first place. And instead of being excited and rejoicing in God's redemption and using the weak things, he used 300 people that were lapping like dogs when they went down to get water. It seemed to be the people who were the most unaware of danger. He used mason jars and lanterns and trumpets to deliver 120,000 of the Midianites into their hands. But instead of rejoicing, only thing that Ephraim can think about is, you didn't call me. I've mentioned this to you before, but I took quite a few teens on mission trips to do like vacation Bible schools like we're having this week when I was in New Hampshire as a youth pastor. And I remember taking a group to one church, and we got there. I think it was in New England somewhere, Rhode Island maybe. But we got to the church, and there was a lady that I met, and she said to me, she said, I am the CHO of this church. I said, excuse me, I'm the CHO of this church. And I said, well, what's the CHO? She said, the chief harassment officer. I said, oh, really? Is that a spiritual gift? And I thought she was joking. Turns out she wasn't. Talked to some of the other leaders of the church, and yes, she was the chief harassment officer. She thought it was a spiritual gift. But really what she was a Diotrephes. She was an Ephraim. She wanted to have the prominent place. She couldn't even rejoice over God's grand rescue because he didn't get called. That's Ephraim's response. As I studied this week, I said, I identify that same spirit in my own heart. Do you? When the Lord uses someone, perhaps that doesn't have the spiritual giftedness in an area that I do, and he uses them to do something very public and very spiritual, do you ever have that jealousy rise up in your heart, that envy of, you know, Lord, I'm glad you did that, but why didn't you use me? I could have done it better. You know, this is a spirit that we find in our hearts, and I appreciate this quote. I would give credit if I knew where it came from, but I don't know where it came from, but I've used it often because it goes so well with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that talks about spiritual gifts. And it's the quote is this: beware of the gifts without the fruit of the Spirit. Or maybe like this: beware of having spiritual gifts but not also having the fruit of the Spirit. Is that possible? Well, yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 12 says every believer is endowed with at least one spiritual gift to edify the body, to bring glory to God and build up the body. So you've got at least one. Some of you have got multiple. But what chapter, this is a deep question for this early in the morning, what chapter comes after 1 Corinthians 12? 13, yes, you got it. We're good this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, isn't it? And what does Paul say? You can have all kinds of giftedness, but if you don't have love, it makes no difference. And actually, it is more, it's worse than it is better. It causes more problems and hurt than it does blessing and edification. So I want to ask us all, is there moments where instead of responding to God's powerful rescue as he uses his people and he uses sometimes the weak things to confound the mighty, he uses people who might be less gifted than you are, do you see your ministry gifts as someone who is an owner or as someone who is a steward? There's a big difference. See, stewards believe that God has given me gifts that I'm supposed to manage, that I'm supposed to blossom and use for his glory and his people's good. But owners are like, this is mine. This is my lane, and you better stay out of it. I own it. And Ephraim is that person. Ephraim is that tribe. Ephraim is that example of the preeminent attitude. It is a sinful response to the powerful rescue of God. We should avoid it. I want us to see a second response, though. There's the cowardly attitude. In verses 4 to 10, he's going to deal with going into Succoth and Penuel. And without reading that again, you may remember the narrative as it was read a little earlier by Griffin, but he goes into Succoth and Penuel. That is on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now recall, they came from the east to the west when they crossed the Jordan going into the Promised Land. Everybody with me? Tracking with me? Now they go back over the Jordan from the west to the east, chasing the Midianites. So they meet with these people who live in Succoth and Penuel, and he's asking for some bread. He says, my people are exhausted. Now I chuckle a little bit at this because Gideon's indicating that they've been really out there fighting, and everybody's just totally gassed. All you did was break those mason jars and sound your trumpet. But they have traveled now 20 miles, so they are tired, either by foot or on an animal of some sort. So he's tired, and he asks for a little refreshment. Now, you need to know about these tribes that are living on the east side of the Jordan. Do you remember in Numbers 32, there were 2.5 tribes that didn't want to go over into the Promised Land? Remember this? Gad, Dan, and half-tribe of Manasseh. And Moses wasn't happy about this. He said, this is going to cause disunity with God's people. And they said, no, we promise to help our brothers get their allotment, and they'll help us get ours, but we want to stay on the east side. And sure enough, here's Succoth and Penuel, those that are living in that area. And Gideon says, listen, go ahead and chase them. But we're going to go ahead and chase them, but we want some bread. We want some nourishment. If you're not going to assist us, at least nourish us. And they said, well, do you have Zeba and Zalmunna in custody? So what they're asking is, if you don't have them in custody, we're not going to trust you because we know what's going to happen. When they find out, if they escape, they're going to come back. If we nourish you and give you bread and help your soldiers, what are they going to do? They're going to retaliate and take us out. So here's a response. Instead of saying, we're all the people of God, he's rescued all of us through the hand of Gideon, through these 300 men, they're really hedging their bets and saying, we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. If we make ourselves vulnerable, then we will be defeated when he comes back if you don't have Ziba and Zalmunna in hand. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna are names that they gave these kings. These are not their original names. Ziba means to be a victim, and Zalmunna means to not have any shade. And it's referencing all those years that the Midianites would come down and take their crops. And so they named these kings after what they did to them all these years. So basically, Succoth and Peniel says, when you bring them here and we see that they're in custody, we'll give you some bread. But not until we see it. So now there's no more soft answer turns away wrath. This is the mad Gideon. So he says to them, when I come back, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take thorns and briars and I'm going to spank you, all of you. That's what he said. I'm going to spank all of you with thorns and briars. Now, I read this and I go, did anybody go, you're going to do what? That's what he said he's going to do. And then he says to Peniel, he says, I'm going to tear down your tower. Now, what was a tower? A tower was a place of safety. It was a place of confidence for these people. They could see things from up high. They could throw things down from up high to the enemy below. So a tower was a big deal. And that's why we see sprinkled through the Psalms and Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a what? A strong tower. Those who trust in it go there for refuge. Peniel and Succoth, they had another place of their confidence and refuge. And it wasn't trusting the Lord and making themselves vulnerable. So he says, I'm going to tear down your tower and I'm going to spank all of you with briars and thorns. Well, it progresses and he finds Ziba and Zalmunna, and he's become somewhat of a military strategist at this point. Remember, Gideon was the guy who was down in the wine press scared to death? But now he's become pretty good. In fact, he surprises them. He uses trickery and he goes up through the tents and he surprises. There's still 15,000 of them left. This is no small army when you only have 300 and they're tired and hungry. But he surprises them, he overtakes them, he gets Ziba and Zalmunna, and he says, now we're exhausted, we're going back to teach those guys a lesson. Now, how did he do this? We're not sure exactly. It reminds me of a Civil War story where Nathan Bedford Forrest, he was in Georgia, he was with the Confederacy. He had 600 men, and Colonel Strait from the Union Army was coming in. He had 1,800 men. But Forrest had this little plan. It was trickery as well. What he did was he sent a man in and they acted like they'd cornered Colonel Strait, and Colonel Strait asked him about the terms. He said, how many men do you have? He said, about 5,000. Well, while he's talking to him, he believes that he has 5,000. He only has 600. He has 1,800. They could have easily defeated Forrest's 600 men as they were trying to go into Georgia. But what Forrest did was while this guy was talking to him, he had his meager men, 600 men, just a few cannons, he had them go in circles. And so it looked like from the distance while he's talking to this guy about terms that the army just kept going and going and going. And so Colonel Strait surrendered. Later on, when he found out they only had 600 men, he had to retire in shame. Gideon does a little of that. There's trickery going on here. He brings Ziba and Zalmunna back to them, and he tears down the tower, and he does do what he said he was going to do. He asked somebody to go in and give me some names. He comes up with 77 names. Can you imagine being on that list? You are the guys that are going to get spanked with briars and thorns. Here they are. And I don't know if he lined them up. I've tried to envision this. But somehow, they all got whipped. And then he tore down the tower. But what was he teaching them? Now, again, when we read these passages, the narration doesn't tell us if this is ethical or not. So please don't take this and say, well, this is what we ought to be doing as Christians. Please don't do that. The scriptures don't tell us a lot of times when its characters make ethical choices that we would say are sinful or wrong. This seems to be out of control anger. There was no command that he needed to kill these kings in this situation. But what we do see here is there's a group of people that should have been responding to God's great rescue is, we want to make ourselves vulnerable and help Gideon, yet they were afraid. And their fear caused them to pull back, and they said, until we see in custody Ziba and Zalmunna, we won't trust. And their tower that gave them all their confidence was torn down. Here's just a point of application. What towers do we have? I don't think any of you have one in your backyard that you run to when you're scared. But we have all kinds of towers that we put our confidence in that are other than Jehovah. Even as redeemed people who are just so confident that God has dealt with our sins eternally, we can still find ourselves, when God asks us to do something or make ourselves vulnerable in trusting him and following his leading, we want to play it safe. And the way we play it safe is we run to all kinds of towers. As long as everything's going well in my job, then I'm secure and safe. So we put our confidence in our employment. Or maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's something else. But we have ways of constructing our safe towers too. And God in his love will cause those towers to be torn down. Now, sometimes we think, well, if God's really blessing me, he'll just keep giving me what I want and what makes me feel the most secure. Actually, God's loving hand often is to tear down your towers, to tear down those places that we place our confidence in other than the Lord. Believer, these are questions that I want to ask you. It's easy for us to look at Succoth and Peniel and say, those are a bunch of cowards. They should have gone out and fought. They should have at least given them some bread. Without evaluating our own towers of safety and confidence. So, two wrong responses to God's powerful rescue, the preeminent attitude, the cowardly attitude. Look at the third one, the king syndrome. Now, here's what happens now. He takes Ziba, and Zalmunna, victim and no shade, and he brings them, and he's now going to kill them. But instead of him killing them, he says to his oldest son, you'll notice in the text, he says to Jether, kill him. Jether's afraid, he doesn't kill him. It's an interesting moment because these two men who know they're about to be executed start to mock Gideon. Does this surprise you at all? If you're about to be executed, do you start mocking the person that's about to execute you? Not generally, but they do. They're like, you're going to let your boy do it? Why don't you go ahead and kill us? They begin to mock him. Now, why would Gideon want Jether to kill these two kings? Well, here's the reason, probably. The reason that I believe that Jether was being asked to kill these two kings is that is what would happen if you were a king. Kings kill other kings, and if their son kills the kings, now you have a dynasty. You have some permanence. You have some continuance to this kingdom, to this kingship, to this dynasty. We're already seeing this, and I want you to see, after he kills him, he goes ahead and kills him himself. And then in verse 22, then the men of Gideon said, we want you to be our king because you rescued us, and now we want your sons to also be our kings. So what he's saying now is, I actually want this, but I don't want it. Because Gideon's response looks pretty spiritual. He says, I'm not going to be your king, and my sons aren't going to be your king, because only one person's your king. Who is it? The Lord. This sounds really good. You could memorize this verse if you just took it out of context. But then he says, I do have one request. I like your money. Don't want to be your king, but bring me all your gold. So this is what he says. So he says he doesn't want to be king, but he's already done something that made it look like he wanted to be king by trying to get his son to kill the kings. And now he says, bring me all your gold. And they bring these ornaments, these crescent ornaments. Do you see that in verse number 21? Those are the same crescent ornaments, the same sign of Islam today. These were the signs of Ishmaelites then, and it was the sign of the moon god Allah. This is not current. This is ancient. And he takes those golden things, and then we're told he asks for all their gold. They have a lot of gold that they've taken from those that they have defeated in their enemies, the Midianites. But he says the camels had these gold necklaces on. That's pretty interesting, too. And then he says it weighed 1,700 shekels. He requested 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 40-something pounds, about the size of my dog. That's a lot of gold for what he's going to do with it. He makes an ephod. Now, again, if you're not familiar with an ephod, what an ephod was, in the Old Testament, we're told that the high priest was supposed to wear the ephod, right? It had these 12 jewels on it, and the 12 jewels had the 12 tribes, and then there were two other jewels inside called the Urim and Thummim, and these were basically how you would determine God's will. So why did he create this ephod? He created this golden ephod, I don't think just to wear it. The tabernacle at this time was in Shiloh. Folks, what he was doing is he was saying, I want everybody to come to me for leadership, for guidance, for judgment, and I want this area, my hometown, to be the new place for worship rather than Shiloh. So he's giving all of the elements, I want to be a king, even though I said I don't want to be. And the final argument, I'm just giving you three, okay? So the first one is he kills the kings. He wants his son to kill the kings. Secondly, he's making this ephod. That becomes idolatry. So now he's led them right back into idolatry. This is where he first rescued them from idolatry. He's tearing down the Baals in his daddy's garage. And now he is leading them right back into it. They begin to worship this ephod. And then he begins to marry all of these women. We're told that he married many women, and he had 70 sons. And that means that he not only had 70 sons, he had a lot of daughters. So you talk about, it was a birthday like every second day. That's a lot of birthdays, right? I had a lot of kids. He's got a lot of wives. But, you know, Farmer Joe's don't typically have a harem. And a harem is for a what? A king. Kings have harems. Not Farmer Joe. Gideon can say he's not a king, doesn't want to be a king, but he actually wants to be the one that gets all of the glory. And here's what we see about this king syndrome. It doesn't matter, folks, how you start. It really matters how you finish. I know you've heard that phrase before, but Paul says this in 2 Timothy. He said, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to see the Lord. I finished well. You remember a couple years ago, there was a runner for the Oregon Ducks. He was running the 3,000-meter steeplechase, the Pepsi Challenge. This is on YouTube. Don't look at it now. But he's celebrating because he has a commanding lead on the guy who's far back on second. He starts celebrating early. He starts throwing his hands up, slows his pace down. And then the guy in second just starts blazing, catching up with him. And then finally, he looks over his shoulder and sees this guy like lightning coming beside him, and he tries to recover. He's almost at the finish line. The guy who was in second place finished 0.1 seconds in front of him, this guy from the Oregon Ducks. Now, afterwards, they said, you know, I've learned a lesson. Of course you did. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. Now, I want us to be easy on Gideon, but hard on ourselves here. Will you please listen to me in this application? As I thought about this, I thought about the way we often start different stages of our Christian life, maybe stage of life. Some of you have become parents for the first time, perhaps, in the last few years. And as the Lord gave you children, you made these real resolves about how you wanted to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Perhaps when you first got married, maybe there's some men in here that you made some resolves about how you wanted to be the spiritual leader of your home. And you started out really well. Maybe some of you started out in your Christian life and you wanted to be involved in a local church and you wanted to grow. And you started out in terms of Bible study and prayer and memorizing scripture and allowing other of God's people to associate with you. And you started out well. But now you look back at it, maybe years removed, and you're like, I'm in a whole different place. The desires are actually more for the things that are horizontal than they are for the things eternal. And when Colossians 3 says, seek those things which are above rather than those things on the earth, that's become a little foreign to you. And some of you, it's been a short amount of time. You started as a Gideon who started out well, but right now you're finishing miserably. These examples we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 are given to us so that we will be warned. They're not just cute little Bible stories for the flannel graph, folks. We're to be warned that this is the same pattern believers take today. They start out with all kinds of energy and all kind of gust, but they can finish with idolatry. And that finishes it off and sets us up for next week with this parental tragedy. He's now caused God's people to begin to worship idols. And now we're told that he had a son from a concubine. And this son was born and lived in Shechem. Now, Shechem is a very important place. It's where Abraham first met with God. It's where the first altar was set up. It's where Joshua led the people right before they went into the promised land. And so Shechem now is going to be the place, the center of idolatry. And they begin to, we're told, they made Baal-Berith their god. Baal-Berith is a combination of Baal and Berith. The word Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. It was syncretism. They had mixed the true religion of Jehovah and the syncretistic pagan religion of Baal together, and they called it their worship of God. But he has a son now, and his name's Abimelech. Abimelech, you know what it means? Son of the king. So for a guy who didn't want to be a king, he calls his son what? Son of the king. I mean, Gideon at this point has become completely Canaanized. And he's actually reading his own headlines. One person said he's starting to drink his own bathwater. That's a visual. But now he's no longer focused on trusting Jehovah and making him a mighty man of valor. But he's led his own people, now his own family, into idolatry. As I thought about this week, I thought of it as a dad. Okay? I can't help but do that. Thought about when I first became a dad, my oldest daughter, Brianna, she's my namesake. She's Brianna, she's Brian Na. If you didn't know that, that's how I got my namesake, right? Brian Na, Brianna. And I love that, and always loved that name. I still love that name. She's my Brian Jr. of sorts. I'm proud of that, proud of her name. I'm also proud of her. Every time my youngest daughter finishes a race, I'm really proud because she likes running and I like running. And that makes me feel really good. Dads, you know what I'm talking about. My boys, both of them enjoy the same sports teams that I love. I'll go ahead and say it. Clemson and the Patriots, yeah. And they're actually very good at sports that I enjoy and better than me, to be truthful. One of them said to me recently, "You're past your prime, Dad." Thank you. But there is something about parenting that when you see your children excelling in something that you're passionate about, that makes you what? Proud. In a good way, I think. But what I thought about is here Gideon, the least thing that his son should be named after him, son of the king. The very thing that he said he rejected is the thing that Abimelech wants to be known for. Folks, I want to be careful here. There is no combination where we push buttons and our kids turn out right. They're not robots. We disciple them. They have souls. They make choices. Please understand me. But we, as parents, need to understand that we always have eyes watching us. Here, Gideon was so consumed with his rage and revenge that he tells Jether to kill these two kings. He'll take his firstborn and throw him right in that. Abimelech now is in chapter 9. It's a horrendous, horrible chapter. It's getting to a new low. But I just want to challenge all of us as parents, as disciplers, that understand that the next generation is always watching us, and they know. We can say we don't want to be king, but they know what we really live for in our homes. We know, they know, when all we really care about is them succeeding athletically. They know if all we really care about is them succeeding financially. And they know if all we really care about is them succeeding educationally. They know. We can say, no, 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 we don't want to be a king. The Lord's the king. But then there's the way we live our lives. And there are Abimelech's, and there are other children. He has 70 sons, and he has a lot of other kids that are watching Gideon say one thing but live a whole different way. And again, I want to be careful here. We're not saying that if you just do all the right parenting things, your kids will always turn out right. But folks, we need to take to heart that the example that we lay out before our children really demonstrates really where our heart is. And the response to God's powerful rescue of saving us and calling us to be his children ought to be lived out in front of our families of there are certain things in this life that are so important that other things will always be secondary. Let's pray. Father, we struggle with these chapters, and they're only going to get worse as we see the devolution of the people of God who are only doing what's right in their own eyes now. But we sense a camaraderie, a solidarity with them because we know our own hearts. And we ask, oh Father, that you would allow the things of this world to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.